Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And if you were with us last week, you remember we were talking about this idea of this building spiritual maturity in the church. And the author of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, was writing to try to get people out of just the milk of the word and into the more in-depth, more mature things in Christ. And so we looked at verses 1 through 3, where we talked about just it's the plain and simple gospel and how they present Jesus and his ministry, his life, his death, and his resurrection and our salvation there in verses 1 through 3. But today we're going to be looking at verse 4 through 14. And we continue in this idea, and in many of your Bibles, it'll probably say something along the lines of Christ's superiority to the angels or something along those lines. But the idea here is that the author is systematically revealing some important and very, I don't want to say complicated, but some advanced ideas about Jesus. Things that a lot of people, they just skip over and they don't understand all the way, but he's going to start revealing a few things to us. Now, in the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, you find that there's a lot of angels everywhere, and angels were a very important part of the Jews' life. That's why in the New Testament, when you hear about the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. Matter of fact, they didn't believe in the resurrection either. And so they thought that it was just this life and then you die. And then after that, you get nothing. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, if that's the case, then what's the point? Might as well live it up now, right? I mean, there's no penalty. If there's no judgment, if there's no afterlife, if there's no lake of fire, hell, and punishment, then what purpose is there for me to live right? I might as well just go and do whatever I want. Kill, steal, and destroy. Party it up and live however I want to live. Take what I want to take, because in the end, this is all I get. So I might as well get as much as I can, right? But when you look at what the Bible says about the end, that you will give an account, that you will stand before the Lord, you will confess his son Jesus, that begins to set a fear in your heart saying, man, I don't want to go to hell forever. I want to go to heaven. Therefore, I have an incentive for righteousness. So throughout the Old Testament, you had these groups of people who wanted to deny God's plan, just like you have today. But the angels were a very intricate part of what Israel knew about God. If you remember, all in the tabernacle and then into the temple, they had angels. There were angels, cherubim, if you remember, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There were all of these things. Jacob saw a vision of a ladder going into heaven and the angels ascending and descending. Angels were messengers that would stop people, like when you have Balaam and his donkey and they were on their way into the foreign land to prophesy against Israel. God stopped him with an angel. When you had Jesus, even after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, what did God do? He sent angels to minister to him at that time. So you have this idea that angels were very important to the Lord's work, and Israel really looked at angels as a big deal. And angels, they are a pretty cool thing. I mean, they're neat and everything, but they're not the thing. They're not the most important thing out there. And so now the writer of Hebrews, he's going to start comparing Jesus to angels, because the Hebrews, the Jews, they had built up this idea of what angels were in their mind. And when you think about it, angels, I mean, they're powerful, right? They can teleport. That's pretty awesome. I think that'd be a pretty cool thing to be able to do, right? Teleport, you're here, and then you're over there. They fight against the devil, so they withstand him to his face, the Bible says, and they do all these other things. They contend for the Lord. So they're warriors. That's pretty cool. They can fly. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? They can change forms. When you look at the Bible, the Bible says that Satan took on the form of a snake, right? The Bible says that be aware when you're dealing with strangers, because you might be dealing with angels in disguise. So they can disguise themselves pretty well. Angels are pretty neat. And Billy Graham wrote a really good book on angels, and just called Angels. And there's a bunch of other books out there on angels. We don't know a whole lot about them, but we do know that they're I mean, they're pretty cool. We see John, he met a few angels when he was in the book of Revelation, traveling in time. Time travel, that's another thing they can do. Isn't that awesome? I wish I could time travel. I wish I could teleport. I wish I could do all of these things. And God says, no, you would abuse it. Yeah, I would. Absolutely, I would. That's why he doesn't let me. How many of you would abuse it too? Yeah, absolutely you would. Exactly. I'm not the only one in here. So angels, they have this elevation. You know, a lot of people, they get this misconception, though, of angels. They're not all powerful. They're not. Angels can only do what they were designed to do, and there's different types of angels. You have cherubim and seraphim, and you have just regular lowly angels, and they're all different. They all had different functions, and we don't have time this morning to go through all of these angels, but they have different functions. They're very powerful, and they were there as messengers and as servants of the Lord. That's their whole purpose. They're robots, essentially. They don't really get a choice in the matter to serve the Lord. They were created to do one thing. And if they fail to do what they were created to do, then they're marked out for destruction. That's just the way angels work. God didn't die on the cross for angels. And that's something that's important to remember. You don't become an angel when you die. You're not going to get wings, okay? Now, who knows? Maybe your new body will have the ability to fly. But you're not going to become an angel and get a little harp and sit on a cloud somewhere when you die. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. So a lot of people wonder, what is it like when you die? And from what I can tell in the Bible, it seems like dying is a lot like falling asleep. Matter of fact, a lot of times the Bible talks about dying as if you fell asleep. And what I believe it to be is that you're going to die and you're going to fall asleep, and then all of a sudden you're going to open your eyes and you're going to be before the Lord. That's just all there's going to be to it. That's it. So if you have a loved one who passed away and they're not waiting on some bench for you to come up to heaven, no. Actually, matter of fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, all of these, having seen the promises from afar off, but not having received them, that they might not be made perfect apart from us. I think that the Lord is really trying to introduce an idea there that God is going to, he's going to make us all whole together. Isn't that awesome? When the rapture happens, he's going to call us all up at the same time. First, those who had already passed away, and then those who are still alive. That we would all be made whole, what? Together. So you're not going to be some angel floating around somewhere. We don't become angels. Angels aren't dead people. Okay? They were created by God for a specific purpose, to be ministering spirits, to be servants. And that's it. That's the extent. So how many of you have a dishwasher at home? Okay? And what does it do? It's a ministering box that ministers to your family, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? They're amazing. When they break down, I have to get my replacements out of bed to go wash dishes. Abigail, Anna, Sarah, yeah, they all get to wash dishes when that dishwasher's broken. And because washing dishes, we have 9 people who live in my house. So can you imagine the amount of dishes that we have every single day? Someone once said, why don't you guys use paper? Because we would cut down 3 rainforests just to use paper plates. That doesn't make sense. That dishwasher has one purpose, and if it breaks, what do? I get rid of it and I get a new one as fast as I can. Why? Because I can't afford, we have a washing machine, and the other day it started going out, and I came home and I brought in the other washing machine, and my kid said, Dad, where did that come from? I said, I had it stored away. We have spares on hand, because when you have 7 children, 6 kids and a dog, when you have that many people in your house, 9 people, all of a sudden, one day of not doing laundry means what? You'll never recover. You won't recover. I mean, we'd spend a month at a laundromat. So we had a replacement and just hooked it up and got rid of the old one. Still have to get the old one out of my living room, but we had to replace that thing and get that thing fixed as fast as possible. It was an emergency. But that washing machine that for the clothes only has one purpose and one purpose only. I don't want it to be my friend. I'm not going to hang out with it on the weekends. Its only use to me is if it washes dishes. And when that part of it breaks or when it washes clothes, and if it doesn't do that, then I will find another one that will. And the one that doesn't, will either be repaired or sent to the dump. But I'm not going to keep it around for posterity. And angels kind of fit that kind of bill. They're very utilitarian. They're very useful. They're servants. They minister, but they're not us. They're not people. And so there's a difference there. And it's and when we look at angels, a lot of times human beings look at angels and we elevate them in our thoughts of being these, oh, they're so much better than us. But when God looks at us, he says, you guys are so much more important than angels. I died for you. I loved you. I gave everything for you. Don't worry about angels. Worry about people. And that's the perspective that Jesus has for you this morning, is that he gave up everything for you. He wants you. He wants to have a relationship forever with you. You're not expendable to him. So that kind of gives you the idea, the basis of their thought. These Jewish people were elevating these angels in their mind, treating them like almost like they were gods. And now the writer of Hebrews says, no, let's take this back a notch and let's look at the difference between Jesus and angels. And as he does, he's going to help us to understand the position, the power, and the nature of Christ. And we're going to start with the nature of Jesus there in verse 4 through 6. You can write that on your outline if you'd like. The nature of Jesus. And he says here in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, here he's quoting, the author is quoting here in verse 4 and 5, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Many of your Bibles, it'll have probably at the bottom or in the center column, they'll have a little reference mark that'll tell you what he's quoting there. And that's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now, it's interesting because he said in verse 4, having become so much better. I want you to think about this for a minute. He says, having become so much better, as if he wasn't better before. How did that happen? How does that work, that Jesus had to become better than the angels? Does that mean that he had to work his way up to being better than angels? Did he have to prove something? Did he have to earn it? No. When Jesus came down to be born as a man, he was fully man. And when Jesus came down to be born as a man, he was still fully what? God. Now, that's a hard thing for people to understand. But while Jesus was on this earth, he was fully man and fully God. But he gave up something in order to be here. What was that? His glory. We see a picture of it at the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember, Jesus is up on the mountaintop with three of his disciples, and they get to see him in his glory. It wasn't that he didn't have it. He just didn't show it. It was hidden from everyone. He put that aside that he could come down as a man and die as a man for our sins. But while Jesus was here, he was fully man and he was fully God. Now, this is a doctrine called the hypostatic union. And this is one of those advanced things about Jesus that I think it's important for us to understand. The hypostatic union, essentially, it states that Jesus, who was the most important person in history, is God in human flesh. Okay, and that's important. Jesus is not half God and half man. Okay, he's not Hercules. Because that's what they believe about Hercules, okay? Hercules was the son of a god, but the son of a woman, so therefore he was half God, half man. No. Jesus is fully God, yet fully man. And this is important. He's fully divine and fully man. In other words, Jesus had two distinct natures, okay? He had the divine nature and he had a human nature. And Jesus was the Word who was God and was with God. John chapter 1, verse 1. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word that was God and was with God became flesh. there in the Gospel of John. So we have this idea of the hypostatic union right there, that Jesus was fully God with God there in heaven, and then he became flesh. So he's fully God and fully man. And this means that in the single person of Jesus, he had both human and divine nature. He was both fully God and fully man. The divine nature was not changed when the Word became flesh. He didn't lose anything. He became flesh. Instead, the Word was joined with humanity. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 specifies that his divine nature was not altered. Also, Jesus is not merely a man who had God with him, nor is he a man who manifested the God principle, as some people would say. If you remember, Emmanuel, God with us, is what they said of Jesus at his birth. That wasn't just God with Jesus. No, Jesus is God with us. Jesus was God come down to us. And so he is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. This is very important because the Son, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I want you to remember what it said. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So who is Jesus? He is the representation of God here on this earth. Jesus' two natures aren't mixed together. That's this false doctrine that they have out there. Eutychianism is this idea that Jesus' two natures were mixed together, nor are they combined into this new God-man nature. That's another false doctrine, monophysitism. And they're separate, yet they act as one person in Jesus. So this is called the hypostatic union. Jesus is both God and man at the same time. And that's why when you read about Jesus, you read that he, when he was a little kid, he grew in wisdom, like kids are supposed to. He grew in wisdom, but he knew all things. Jesus was able to understand and know all things. He's omnipresent. He was able to understand exactly what was going on everywhere, but he still had to grow up as a person and all of these other things. So he was both fully God and fully man. One of the most common errors that non-Christian cults make is that they don't understand the two natures of Christ. Matter of fact, just this week, it was really kind of interesting. I had some guy, I think it was a Jehovah's Witness, called me up on the phone here at the church office and wanted to argue with me, like screaming at me on the phone because I believe in the Trinity. And he was just wasting my time. By the way, there are people out there, their whole job in the cults, their whole job is to call pastors and waste their time, which is why a lot of pastors don't take their calls. So I'm one of the weird ones who do. And I was talking to this guy, and he wanted to argue with me about why I believe in multiple gods instead of the one God the Bible talks about. And I said, no, I believe in the one God in three persons. And I was trying to explain to him, but, you know, he would cut me off, and he would just keep rambling on about whatnot. I eventually, just while he was talking, I shared the gospel. I don't know if he heard it, but I shared the gospel while he was yelling at me on the phone. I told him that he needed to receive Jesus, and then I hung up on him while he was screaming on the other end. He didn't want to hear the gospel, and he didn't want to hear what Jesus did for him on the cross. He wanted to argue about some weird point. But one of the most common errors that non-Christian cults will make is that they don't understand the two natures of Christ. For example, the JWs. I don't like calling them Jehovah's Witnesses because they're not witnessing the Jehovah that I believe in. But they focus on Jesus' humanity, but they ignore what? His divinity. Oh, he wasn't God at all. They call him Lucifer's brother. They say he was the first of the creation. God made him first. God made Satan second, and they're just a couple of brothers fighting over their dad's house, the earth. That's the way that Jehovah's Witnesses look at Jesus. They think he's just a creation. He's not really God. They repeatedly just quote verses dealing with Jesus as man and try to set them against scripture, showing, oh, well, Jesus is not divine. But on the other hand, Christian Scientists, they do the opposite. If you've ever heard of the Christian Scientist churches out there, they focus on the scripture showing Jesus' divinity, but then they don't believe in his humanity. He wasn't a real person to them. He wasn't a real human being, in their opinion. That doesn't make sense either. So, for a proper understanding of Jesus, and therefore all other doctrines that are related to him, if you really want to understand Jesus, you have to understand that he was two natures. He had fully God and fully man. He would grow in wisdom and stature in Luke 2:52, but then at the same time, he would know all things in John 21:17. He is the divine word that became flesh, as the book of John says. Now, why does that matter? I think that should be a question in your mind. Whenever we're talking about doctrine, you should ask yourself, why does it matter? Because if I was talking about the doctrine of baptism, and you say sprinkle and I say dunk, the question would be, does it matter? Ask yourself that question. If we both believe in baptism, we both believe that it's necessary, we both believe that it's important, should we argue over sprinkling versus dunking? I don't think that matters that much. Now, I have my opinion, and I'm going to study God's word so that my heart can be aligned with his word. But at the same time, I don't need to fight over that. I don't need to argue over those things because it doesn't matter, does it? Okay? If you believe in pre-trib and I believe in post-trib, I don't. I believe in pre-trib, but let's just say. Does it matter? You're going to figure it out one day. And when you do, I'll be there to say, I told you so. No, I won't say that. Because when you figure it out, we're going to be in heaven anyway. So it's not going to matter anymore, right? So does it really matter? No, the answer is, it doesn't matter. Why are you arguing over this? Follow God's word. Now, if you have somebody who systematically interprets incorrectly God's word, then it matters, doesn't it? Then you should be saying, well, yeah, that one little thing doesn't matter, but you're just off the wall on everything. So I'm going to go somewhere else. Why does the hypostatic union matter? Well, the whole point of God becoming man was to offer himself, God, who is the only perfect atonement and the only one who was able to make sufficient payment for the sins of man. He had to be fully God in order for it to count. For it to be perfect. Because man is what? Sinful. For through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And thus, death has and sin has passed on to all mankind, the Bible says. There was no human being on this planet who would qualify to be a sacrifice good enough to atone for our sins. It just wasn't going to happen. Without him being fully God, Jesus' sacrifice wouldn't matter. It wouldn't count. At the same time, it had to be an offering in kind. It had to be a human being offered for human beings for it to be for all of us. Therefore, he had to be fully man so he could die in our place and he could forgive our sins and fulfill the need of a spotless sacrifice. So if he wasn't fully man, he couldn't die in our place. If he wasn't fully God, he wasn't perfect and it didn't count. Without both, it doesn't work. It couldn't work. Because if Jesus was only man, that means that all of you could just atone for your own sins by living a perfect life, which we know is impossible because the scriptures say so. And if he was only God and not man, then there was no shedding of blood because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, actual blood, there is no remission of sin. So if he's not fully God and he's not fully man, what does that mean for you and I? That we're going to hell. That's just all there is to it. So it's a very important thing for us to understand that Jesus was both. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who has no sin to be sin for us. That was the work of Christ. So he says here, back in our text, there in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Jesus, who was fully God, became fully man. Now, we don't have the power, or we don't have the same abilities, right? We don't have the different things that the angels have. They can do some pretty neat stuff, right? We're a little lower than the angels, if you would, in physical ability and stature, the fact that we can die, all this other stuff, right? But we try to make up for it with technology, with our minds, with our abilities. I mean, we fly to the moon. We fly to outer space. We do some pretty weird stuff, right? I've never seen an angel with a snorkel. So mankind tries to make up for wherever our shortfalls are and try to improve our existence. And God said, whatever they put their mind to, if they just put their minds together, they'll accomplish. He said that back at the Tower of Babel. And look at what we've done. And we can do some pretty amazing things. We can live underwater. We can live in outer space. We can do all kinds of neat stuff. We can bring people back from the dead. I mean, that's some pretty amazing things. When you can resuscitate somebody who stopped breathing, that's pretty cool, isn't it? That's really neat. But we're not as good as the angels are on our own, are we? So Jesus became fully man. He became a little lesser than the angels, but then he became so much better than the angels. How? Well, he died and he rose again. So Jesus conquered death. He took back his throne. He sat at the right hand of God. So he became better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So what is his inheritance? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. So we see that he became lower than the angels when he became man, but he retained his inheritance because he's fully God. And so basically the author of Hebrews here is talking about this hypostatic union, that Jesus, although he was fully man, was fully God. And he says here that as he did this, he says that he became better than the angels, who are not God, obviously, and then by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As a Son of God, he's greater than the angels, which is really neat. But as the heir of all things, Christ has a greater inheritance and a greater name. Christ, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the Father calls Christ my Son, a title he didn't give to the angels. Now, in the Old Testament, angels were called the sons of God, because everybody who was created by God were called what? The sons of God. Matter of fact, mankind was called the sons of God. In Genesis, in the first few chapters, it says, and in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And anyone who worshiped God were called the sons of God. And anyone who refused to worship God were called the sons of men. And then it talks about how the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men, and they saw that they were beautiful. And they went into them, and they married them. Now, there are some people who want to take that all weird and say that angels were having sexual relationships with people and made this race of giant people called the Nephilim. Now, there was a race of giant people called the Nephilim. Also, Andre the Giant was 7'3" tall. So we have Nephilim today, tall people, okay? There's a gene that causes them to not stop growing, and they get really tall, and usually they're very weak in the knees and other things. Andre the Giant was one of the weird ones who could actually walk around and looked like a normal person, although he was 10 times bigger than all of us, right? But seeing this and seeing that there were big people, the idea was that those who were worshiping God and staying dedicated to him began to intermarry with unbelievers, and that's what it was talking about there. And just in case you were wondering, angels cannot have a sexual relationship with people. Jesus said, if you remember, when they were questioning, hey, Jesus, there's this lady, and she had a husband, and he died, and then she married his brother, and he died, and his brother, and he died. And if you remember the story, after a bunch of brothers, they said, in the resurrection, and this was the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be anyway? And he says, you guys don't get anything. In the resurrection, they're not going to be married nor given in marriage, because they're going to be like the angels who cannot be married or given in marriage. What does that mean? Angels are asexual. Angels do not have male or female parts. They're asexual. They don't reproduce. God created them, and that was the end of it. They don't get to reproduce. So angels don't have sexual relationships with anybody. They can't. They're not made that way. So the whole idea of Nephilim being the product of, you know, angels having sexual relationships with people doesn't work. Jesus said it doesn't work. They can't do that. So in the Old Testament, there are people called the sons of God or the children of God. In the New Testament, we're called children of God, right? I mean, we are God's children. And unless one become born again and born into the house of God, this is the idea. We're born into Christ. We are made new through Jesus Christ. So To be a son or to be called the sons of God, plural, is very common to those who either belong to God, were created by God, or serve God, or in the New Testament, those who were born into his kingdom. But never does God call them, the angels, his son, singular, as it says in Psalm chapter 2. Never is there any angel that God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Never is there any angel that he gave that title to. And so Christ was begotten from the Virgin when he was raised, and he was begotten. And then we see this idea that Colossians 1:18 calls him the firstborn from the dead. When was Jesus begotten by the Lord? Well, you could say he was begotten by the Lord because Mary conceived via the Holy Spirit. But you can also say that he was begotten from the Lord when he was raised from the dead. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 refers to that, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. And so this idea here that Jesus was the firstborn, that's how he inherited everything. Death could not hold him down. Nothing could destroy him. He was victorious over everything. The second quotation here refers to Solomon. And if you read back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where this was taken from, if you read it carefully, the house of David comes up there as well as here in Hebrews, and it comes up a lot. David wanted to build a house for God. David wanted to build a temple, so he got everything ready, and God said, no, you have blood on your hands. Now, there's some speculation on what that means, but most scholars, myself included, take that to be that David had killed Uriah. He had murdered a man in cold blood. It wasn't talking about going to war defending your house, okay? There's a lot of people who take that verse out of context, because how many of you, if someone was trying to kill your children, would defend them? Hopefully you would. I don't want to be your kids if you don't raise your hand. Somebody breaks into my house, I'm going to defend my children. I don't care what it costs me, I'm going to defend my children. That's all there is to it. God has nothing wrong with self-defense, and God does not say anything that there's anything wrong with going to war to defend your country. So to be a part of the army or to go and defend your house, there's nothing wrong with that. To be a mercenary, there's something very wrong with that. The Bible talks about being hired for money to go out and conquer a country for money. That's being a mercenary. That's wrong. So basically, the Dark Ages and the Crusades, that was wrong. But to defend your home or your country, to be a part of our armed forces, there's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, the Bible said that all of the Jews had to go out and be a part of the army from this age to this age. It was just something that you did unless you were newly married or just had a newborn child. You got to stay at home. So there was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with the fact that David had gone to war, that he killed Goliath, that he had taken care of the Philistines, that he defended Israel. That wasn't the blood that was on his hands that God was worried about. What was the problem then? That he had killed Uriah in cold blood, that he had destroyed a man's life for personal gain. And God said, because of that, you can't build my house, not with your tainted hands. So he allowed David to get all the materials ready to build the temple. But he wasn't allowed to build it. Who was allowed to build it? His son, Solomon. Now, it's interesting. Solomon was allowed to build this temple, and God promised David that he would be that God says, I'm going to be Solomon's father. I will be a father to Solomon. How awesome is that? Now, how did that work out? David dies, Solomon is there, and God honors his promise, and he shows up and says, hey, son, what do I give you? Have you ever wondered why God did that to Solomon and nobody else in history? It's because he made a promise to David that he would be his dad. He would be there for him, that he would help him. And so he did. God shows up and he says, Solomon, what's going on? What do I give you? I'm your dad. I made David a promise. What do I give you today? And he asked for wisdom. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, of which of the angels did he ever say, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, he's talking about this idea that, yes, I'm going to be Solomon's father, but imagine now, because God promised David a king on the throne that would be there perpetually. And Solomon didn't fit that bill, did he? Who did? Jesus did. So here, the writer of Hebrews is attaching that promise to Jesus, because he is the one, as it says in Matthew chapter 12, it says in verse 42 that Jesus was greater than Solomon. So here, God is referring to that promise to Jesus. I am his son. I am his father. He is my son. Then in verse 6, it quotes Psalm chapter 97, verse 7, as well as Deuteronomy 32:43. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So Jesus is being worshipped by who? By the angels. So his nature is that he is fully God, he is fully man, but you don't worship, and if you remember throughout the whole Bible, you never worship an angel. Remember, all the angels always say, don't worship us. You only worship one person. Who do you worship? God. And what does God say? Worship my son. Not just a human being, because God never said to worship Leon, did he? God never said to worship Peter, did he? No, matter of fact, he said, don't worship people at all. And even today, you get these hierarchies built up in churches, and you get people who want to draw the attention to themselves. Oh, worship me. Give me the credit. I want a pat on the back for what I've done for you. And that's not what they want. God says, you don't worship people. You worship him. And I want to encourage you, if God does something amazing through you, give him the credit. Never take it for yourself. Has God blessed you in your job? Give him the credit. Has God blessed you in your finances? Give him the credit. Has God blessed you in your family? Give him the credit. Has God blessed you in your looks? Give him the credit. There's a lot of people who take the credit. If God has blessed me in my talents or abilities, then I should use those talents and abilities to honor him, because he gave them to me. Therefore, I'm going to use them to honor him and give him all the credit. If God has blessed me in my finances, then I'm going to return those back to him, at least the first 10%, and even more afterwards, because if he's blessed me with them, then I want to give them back to him as giving him the credit. Look, God, you gave these to me. Here they are. They're back to you. If God has given me the ability to do something or to know something or whatever it is. You know, God gave certain people the ability to act and to look decent. Kirk Cameron is somebody who God gave him the ability to act. He gave him a platform. And what has he done? He's turned that back over to God in order to honor God through what he's doing in his life. And I want to challenge you. There's so many, God may have given you talents. He might have given you looks. He might have given you money. Whatever it is that God has given you, give him the credit. Because I guarantee that if it's yours and you're the one who did it, then it's really worthless. But if it's God and God is doing something in you, give him the credit, because that's amazing. It's awesome to see when God is doing something. So here, God gets all the credit. He is the one to be worshipped. That's his nature. He is full. Jesus is fully God. So then he goes on to say in verse 7 through 9, and of the angels, he's quoting here, Psalm 104, verse 4, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire? Now, the angels there are basically spirits, okay? They can take a physical, temporary form, but in reality, they are not of this world. Okay, that should be very clearly stated up front. Angels are not of this world. They're not. They're of God's realm, wherever that is, right? The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool, the Bible says. So they're from over there. They come over here and they take on a bodily form, but in reality, they're not like us. They're just not. And so he gives us this idea here that his angels, they're there. And he says, of the angels, he says, yeah, he makes them ministers. So they're ministers, they're servants. They do things for the Lord. They get things done. They're his go-to washing machines or whatever it is that he has that he needs to have happen. They get it done. But to the Son, he says something different. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is Psalm 45, verse 6 through 7. And that's interesting that he says, now, when you look at Jesus, yeah, these angels, they're doing things for God. But Jesus has real power. And I want you to write that on that second line. The power of Jesus, because who holds the scepter? Now, you know what the scepter is, right? It's the staff-looking thing that you would hold when you're the king, right? It's a king's stick. And it's the thing that shows that you're a king. You know, today we would say the crown or maybe both. But it's this idea that it's a marker of someone who is in power. And Jesus, he says, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So God is just declaring Jesus as being in control over everything. Your throne is forever and ever. And he's talking about these ideas. Angels don't get thrones. They clean them and they keep them looking shiny and they stand before them and they protect them and they do whatever God asks them to do, but they don't sit on a throne. Angels don't get that authority. They don't get that elevation. So here he's talking about this, and if you notice, it's just a couple things that he's talking about the power of Jesus. It's way different than a lot of times what we think of power. I think of power, and I think of somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger, bodybuilder, you know, muscles everywhere. And you think of these guys on TV who, they're really huge. Have you seen these guys? You know, they have muscles coming out of their earlobes. And it's just crazy. And you think, man, that guy's powerful. I remember when I was in elementary school, they had these bodybuilders come to our elementary school. And they were tearing, back when we had phone books. How many of you remember the phone books that were like that thick? Okay, we don't have phone books anymore. They have yellowpages.com. I don't even know why they call it the yellow pages anymore. It's not even yellow. There's no pages. Just call it, you know, online. Phone book or whatever. Anyway, they would take the yellow pages, and it was thick. I mean, it was like that thick. And they would tear them in half with their hands, their bare hands. They would just, and they would tear the phone book in half, and we would look at that as kids thinking, man, that guy's powerful. I wonder if he'd beat up that other kid. How much money would that take? You look at these guys with these muscles everywhere, and we think, man, that's power. And maybe you look at somebody who has a lot of money, and you think they have power. Somebody has a big gun, and you think, man, they are powerful. Right now, North Korea is launching missiles, and they're detonating hydrogen bombs to try to flex their muscles and show the world that they've got power. You know what I love about Israel? They deny that they even have a nuclear bomb. They probably do. We probably gave it to them. But they don't mention it. I love that about Israel. They don't talk about it. They don't have to flex their muscles. They're like, yeah. No, we don't. They're one of the smallest countries in the world. Have you ever thought about that? They're one of the smallest countries in the world, and they're one of the most defended and impregnable countries in the world. Everybody in the world around them hates them and wants to wipe them off the face of the earth, and yet they're still there. Why? Because God said, my heart will be there perpetually. You see, that's power. Without lifting a finger, without the muscles, without the outward appearance of power, God just does things. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, he got this little piece of material and this little piece of material, and he threw them at each other really fast, and they exploded. That's not what he did. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that doesn't help. How did he do it? And God said, let there be light. How did he do it? He spoke. When my dad would come home, my mom could yell at us all day. I remember one day, my mom was so mad at us. She had yelled at us. She broke a shoe. She broke her hairbrush. She had just gone through everything. She couldn't find the belt. And so finally, she had given up. She had whipped us and yelled at us and slapped us upside the back of the head, and we deserved every bit of it and more. And then my dad came home and just cleared his throat. there was more power in him clearing his throat than any beating my mom could have ever placed upon our little Hyde. My dad had power. And he struck fear into our hearts. There's this idea that when God has power, his power is not like what we think power is. God, I need you to show up with an army. God doesn't need an army. Have you ever thought about that? God doesn't need an army. God, I need you to show up with a winning lottery ticket. He doesn't need a lottery ticket. God doesn't need your methods. He doesn't need to flex his muscles. He doesn't need to do what you think is necessary because he's got real power. All he has to do is speak. And things happen. God doesn't need millions of years to make things happen, as the world would love to convince you of. God doesn't need lots of time and all of your efforts to change your heart either. Because God has real power. And if you make him the ruler over your heart, it doesn't take millions of years and lots of your works to change that heart. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, not that Christ is in you, by the way. If anyone is in Christ, a lot of times we think, well, I've invited Jesus into my heart once, so I'm good. No. He says, if anyone is in Christ, and I want to challenge you, don't just let Christ in. Be in Christ. Reside in him. Hang out with him. Be in his throne room. Go over to his house. Don't invite him over to the dump that is your heart. Invite yourself over to his house. Live at his place. He's got a throne, okay? And his Nintendo is way better than yours is anyway, right? If anyone is in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creation. That's it. You just have to be with him. You know what Jesus says? Draw near to me. I'll take care of the rest. I will draw near to you. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, they'll just be taken care of. Why? Because God doesn't need the processes and the things that you consider powerful in your life to change you and to affect your life for the better. God just needs your obedience. He just needs you to show up. He just needs you to accept him as your Savior, as your Lord. And when you give him that kind of power, when you let him change you, he doesn't need a whole lot of works. He doesn't need a whole lot of time. He can do it fast. How many of you have ever seen God change somebody super fast and you wanted that for yourself? All it takes is ridiculous surrender. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's really like, that's weird. I want to be that guy. The guy that lets Jesus just have power over his life. Full and complete, total control. He goes on to say in verse 10, and Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. What kind of power does Jesus have? Well, he created the heavens and the earth, didn't he? And the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, for your years will not fail. So he's everlasting, and he's God's. Jesus is so powerful, he created the whole thing. Everything that we have here, he created it. He's the author and the finisher of both us and our faith. Jesus is true power. Jesus is able to change you. Jesus created you, and he can fix you, and he can fix your marriage, and he can fix your finances, and he can fix your heart if you'll let him. And it doesn't take a whole bunch of your works, and it doesn't take a whole bunch of your conniving. All it takes is you giving him the reins. You saying, God, here, take my life. I give you myself. We close with this. In verse 13 and 14, he says this. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? There's that term again. Sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So he's like, yeah, they're just the people who are serving those who are getting saved. The angels are not part of the plan of salvation. They're just helping those who are getting saved. That's it. That's the extent of them. But Jesus, he's the one who sits at the right hand of God. And right on that last line, the position of Jesus. I think this is the key issue for us. We need to give Jesus the proper position in our life. God said of Jesus, "You are my son. You sit at my right hand. I will take care of the rest." God gave Jesus the most important place in the universe, in existence. He's fully God. He sits at the right hand of God. He's right there. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second, because God has said throughout history, we messed up, and he sent his only begotten son that whoever would just believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He says, believe in my son. And then he said, confess to my son and listen to my son. And then he said, believe in my son. And now I want to challenge you to give Jesus that position of lordship over your life, because that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take to change. There's a lot of people out there, and they come to me and they say, Pastor, why can't I change? Why isn't this getting any better in my life? Why can't I overcome this issue in my heart? Why can't I overcome these thoughts or these habits or these things? And the end reason is very simple. Have you made Jesus the Lord over your life? What kind of position have you given Jesus in your life? Now, just take a moment for just a second here. Some of you have given Jesus the emergency backup position in your life. Something goes wrong. Oh, I need my emergency backup. Where's Jesus? Jesus, I'm out of money. Jesus, my wife hates me. Jesus, I need your help. Jesus, I'm sick. And so when things go wrong, we call for Jesus. But much like a battery backup for your computer or a first aid kit in the trunk of your car, you think nothing of it until the disaster strikes. And Jesus is just there, hanging out in your trunk, waiting for you to need him. And then you wonder why you always have flat tires and you're always getting hurt and why you always, because he wants to spend time with you. Hey, if that's the only way he's going to spend time with you, then your life is going to be a miserable wreck. That's not what he wants, though. Some of you have given Jesus the position of holding up your coffee table. Literally, you have the Bible holding up your coffee table in your living room so that it doesn't rock on the sides. Some of you have given Jesus the position of, he's like a prison inmate that you visit every once in a while when you remember. I'll go visit Jesus. We should read the Bible. It's been a while since we've been to visit Jesus. Like a distant relative that you go to see every once in a while. And you really enjoy it. You have a good time. But afterwards, I got to get back to reality now. My reality of pain and frustration, difficulty, isolation, depression, anxiety. Yeah, all of that fun stuff. Jesus was awesome. Oh, we had a good time, but time to go back to reality. And that's not what he should be either. Some of you use Jesus as an opportunity to grow, and then you kind of get frustrated and you walk away for a little bit, and then you come back, and then Jesus should be Lord over your life. He should be the one in control of everything. He should be the one speaking to you and telling you what to do, telling you where to go. Jesus should be the one that you're pursuing at all times. It shouldn't be that you're trying to fit Jesus into your lifestyle, but that your lifestyle is just trying to catch up with Jesus. Everything should be about casting aside every weight and burden, the Bible says, and just pursuing Christ. Making him everything. If you really are serious about overcoming sin and frustration, if you're really serious about overcoming these emotions that just sway your heart, if you're really serious about becoming the man or woman that God wants you to be, it starts with you giving Jesus the position of Lord over your life. That's where it starts. And unless you do that, you will always be behind. You will always be frustrated. You will always be focused on the wrong things. Now, there is a thing called the thorn in the flesh. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, Patrick talked a little bit about it. When Paul had a thorn in the flesh, most believe he was going blind. But the thorn in the flesh was not willful sin. That was something that was probably a physical infirmity. Who knows? It could have been a peg leg or a hook hand. We don't know. But it was some physical thing that held him back, that didn't allow him to do. Now, the guy was stoned to death a couple of times. So he could have had a hole in the head. Okay, we don't know what his infirmity was. But it was something that maybe it was just bad headaches. Maybe, you know, he had a gangrenous foot. I don't know. It might have been an actual thorn in his side that he couldn't get out. We're not exactly sure what was going on with Paul. But we do know that he had some physical ailment that caused him to be a little bit more frustrated. We do know that he was pretty ugly. He said it himself. When he went to one of the churches, he says, and you guys didn't turn away from my disgusting looks, because he had been stoned to death. Can you imagine being stoned to death? Being stoned to death is then throw big rocks at your head until you die. And he got back up and went back into town and preached. I mean, that's pretty awesome right there. But then, you know, the next town, like, what happened to your face? I got stoned to death a couple of times. They never turned away from him, though. They listened to the gospel. Now, whatever Paul's issues were, you know, you're going to have issues in your life that God may or may not take away from you. You may have a physical infirmity. You may have a disability. You may have something that is just affecting you externally, and that maybe you're going to be confined to a wheelchair. You're going to lose a leg. There's this one lady in our church a number of years ago, Stella, about 20 years ago. She had diabetes, and it took her leg, and then it took her second leg, and then it took her arm, and then it took her second arm. And it finally took her life. Now, when we met Stella, she walked into the church and worshiped with us, and we had to watch as everything was taken away from her over time. Everything. But Jesus was the Lord of her life. You know, she was the bookstore volunteer for a long time. She couldn't ring up anybody in the cash register. Her daughter would wheel her into the bookstore, and she would just sit there and pray for people all day. Yeah, she had a thorn in the flesh, I would say. But Jesus was Lord of her life. She wasn't frustrated. She wasn't depressed. She wasn't anxious. She was just joyous that she could pray for people and talk with people about Jesus. And she used to say, maybe God wanted to take away my hand so I wouldn't be so distracted. How many of you today are distracted by your phones or whatever else it is that you can't talk to somebody and have a conversation? You know who you are. Stella, she was just an awesome prayer warrior, and she focused on Jesus. He was Lord of her life, no matter what the circumstances. So making Jesus Lord of your life doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. Doesn't mean your finances are going to be magically perfect. It doesn't mean that your health is going to be good, and that you're going to have better looks, and that you're going to gain wisdom and just, you know, be like Solomon. No. That's not what I'm telling. Healthy and wealthy and wise, that's what the guys in the white suits and the crystal podiums. Jesus wants to be Lord of your life, and that might mean that you might have some difficult times ahead. That might mean that you have some chiseling work to be done on your life. He's going to take some things away. He's going to mold you and shape you into somebody different than who you are today. But it does mean one thing. If you make Jesus Lord of your life, he's going to do something with you. He's going to create in you a new heart and renew a right spirit within you. So today, if you're serious, if you really want to grow in Jesus, it's time to give him lordship over your life. It's time to say, Jesus, I give you command and control of my heart. And I ask you today to just take the control away from me and do something amazing in me. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, your word is clear that your son is to be praised and honored, Father, that we are to give him lordship. And I pray that this morning as we would come before you, that each one here would just come to a place where they would stop fighting for control over their hearts and give it to you. Father, touch our hearts today. Lord, help us to understand it's not by might nor by power. We could include in there, Father, that it's not by our works. It's not by what we can do. It's not by how much we have done or read or said. But Lord, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And I pray that, Lord, as we would turn our hearts over to you and that we would give our lives into your hands, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would touch our hearts. That you would teach each and every one of us to pursue Christ at all costs. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the time in your word and the worship. We pray that you would bless each one as they go out today, as they enjoy their lunch or as they fellowship, Father, that you would just bless each one. Father, bestow upon each one your peace, your love, your patience, and your grace this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.